Please open with me in God's Word to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. We are continuing our study in the glorious gospel of grace from this letter from Paul to the Corinthians. While you're turning there this morning, I thought it would be helpful to reflect on a date that really forever changed our nation's history, September 11th, 2001. Don't need to remind you of all that took place the day that Islamic terrorists decided to take over planes and cause massive havoc and damage, plowing into both of the Twin Towers in New York City, and also had plans to impact Washington, D.C. It made us very aware of the reality of the threat of terrorism in our own country, that it wasn't only in the Middle East, it wasn't only as the spread of Islamic extremism continued out there, but it was a very real threat and danger among us. This led then our national government to create the Department of Homeland Security, and one of their first tasks was to create a new advisory system that would inform us of the current threat level of terrorist activity in our country. And so after this was put into place, there were five levels of risk that were color-coded. You began by the lowest level of risk, which was simply the green level. But then you move up to the blue level, which was a guarded risk, an increased risk that we could face. And then you continue moving up to the yellow level, the elevated risk level of terrorist activity. And then you go up to the fourth level, the orange level, which was a high risk then of terrorist activity. And then finally, the highest possible level, the severe risk level, was the red level. So you could turn on the news and hear what level, what color the risk was for terrorist activity in our country. But do you know what happened over time? We were always at yellow and orange, which meant that we were always to live on guard in the likelihood of terrorist activity. But when you're always at threat, and you continue living your life and everything seems to be normal, what happens? You tend to neglect the threat level. You don't take the threat level seriously. And for most Americans, we were aware that there was a threat out there. But the likelihood of it as a threat to us was minimal. So we tended to ignore the threat level, and this would make us more vulnerable to an attack. Which is why now the Department of Homeland Security has put a new system into place to keep us better informed. Well, the Apostle Paul here was originally writing to these churches after he had been with them and loved them and planted these churches. He started these churches, and when he was with them, he warned them of the threats that they would face. And yet, as he continued on in his ministry and time passed, they let their guard down too. So their spiritual lives were at risk. So he's now writing to them and warning them of the critical threat that they now face. They were at red level. And brothers and sisters, this is the same threat that we face today. So let's read more about this challenge to the gospel here. Galatians chapter 5, verses 7 to 12. Where the Apostle Paul writes, verse 7, "You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off." So before we continue, let us once more go before the throne of God in prayer. Father, we come before you today, aware of the high risk that we can face as your people. So we need you to speak to us this morning, to help us through the warning you are giving us in your word, so that we will live on high alert. On high alert of the threat that we face as those who are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. Because we are also at war, Father. A spiritual war that we must not take for granted, that we must not become so comfortable with, that we neglect and become vulnerable to the challenges that will inevitably come in our lives to the gospel of grace in Christ. So we pray this morning that you will speak to us through the power of your Spirit, Father. And that not only will you open our minds, but also our hearts, so that we can receive your truth and live a life that will be devoted to Christ by faith in him, and will be lived out for your glory. Be with us this morning, Father, as your people. We ask these things in the name of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. So what threat are we warned about? It's the threat of false teachers. And why is this threat so severe? Well, the Apostle Paul shows us here from this passage this morning, first, it's because they're not from God, and second, because they're under God's judgment. So let's begin by looking at verses 7 to 9, where we see that they are not from God. Paul has been writing to these Galatian churches who have heard and believed the gospel message of Jesus Christ, because they recognize that they were sinful people living in rebellion against God. That God in love created us to reflect his image, and he gave his law to show us how we were to live. And yet we live rejecting his law. We live in rebellion against God. We live disobedient to his law, which leaves us under the judgment of God in our sin. We deserve to be punished for our disobedience to God. And yet God in love gives us a wonderful, blessed promise in Jesus Christ, that God sends his Son, Jesus, the God-man, in one person to take our place, to live for us. Where we were unrighteous, he was righteous. Where we deserved the wrath of God poured out on us for our sin, Christ took this very wrath poured out upon him through his death on the cross. And then he triumphs over this very curse of sin, death itself, by being raised from the dead with resurrection life. And it's by believing then in this glorious gospel message of grace, of what Christ has done for us, that the Galatians began what Paul here calls the race of faith. They begin to run in light of the salvation they have, the salvation of God's wrath, the forgiveness of sins, the justification that comes in being declared righteous because of Christ's righteousness before God. This all begins then the race that begins with conversion. We read there in verse 7, "You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" So for a time, they're running this race well. Paul liked to compare the Christian life to running a race towards the call of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And again, this race began when you believed in Christ and when your soul was converted by his grace. And it continues on then, as you run this race, not in your own strength, but through the strength of the Holy Spirit that God gives to you. So you begin the race at the starting line. You continue on in the race as you are looking forward to the goal, which is the finish line. And this finish line is eternal life in the presence of God, when you will receive all the blessings that He has promised us in Christ. See, they were living by faith in Christ and what He had done for sinners in our, as our substitute. They were trusting in Christ. They were running in the strength of the Spirit. They were looking to the justification to come once Christ returns, when they will be publicly declared righteous at the final judgment. Brothers and sisters, this race is a marathon. It's not a sprint. And what happens is you continue running in a long race like a marathon. Obstacles can come in your way. You can stumble and fall. And that's what's happened to the Galatians. But they are in danger of falling down and not finishing the race. Because we read here, they are no longer obeying the truth. Now, Paul has just said back in the previous verse, verse 6, that the Christian life is faith working through love. So it's out of faith then, our faith in Christ, that love and obedience follow. So we obey the truth by believing the truth. This is why Philip Graham Ryken comments that running a good race in the Christian life means something more than just knowing the truth. It means actually practicing it. Christianity is not simply something we know. It's something we do. It is not merely a belief system or a moral code. It is a theology that comes to life. It is our commitment to Christ, which is carried out by our conduct. But they have been hindered. They have been hindered because they've been cut off or tripped by the Judaizers. Now, these Judaizers, we've heard about through this letter, the whole letter has been written in response to Judaizers, these Jewish Christians who have come in among them and said, well, now, wait a minute. If you really want to be justified, if you really want to reach that goal, then not only must you believe in Jesus as Savior, but you also need to become one of God's people. These are promises made to God's people through Abraham. So you must receive the covenant sign of circumcision that God gave to His people through Abraham. And you must continue on by keeping the law that God gave to His people through Moses. And it's then because of the Judaizers that these Galatians are not obeying the gospel, truth in love, since they are beginning now to trust in their works and on what they need to do in order to be saved and justified rather than in Christ's work, which was given for their salvation. So by listening to the Judaizers and following their teaching, brothers and sisters, they were endangering their souls. This gospel would not lead them to the goal of justification. It would not lead them to eternal life with God. It would return them to bondage and slavery under the law, which would then lead them condemned before the judgment seat of Christ to an eternity in hell. Well, how has this taken place? How have they been hindered from continuing the race? We read in verse 8, this persuasion does not come from Him who calls you. You see, they are being led away from the gospel because of the persuasiveness of the Judaizers. These are slick speakers. They know how to manipulate and convince people to hear them and follow them. But you see, the gospel ministry is an announcement. It is an announcement of good news in Jesus Christ. It is a declaration of the truth. It's not salesmen trying to close a deal. But the Judaizers, they were skilled salesmen. They were peddling their religious lies as if they were great and indispensable truths. See, the truth is, there's a reason why many of the Christian bestsellers today are filled with heresy and error. There's a reason why false teachers today fill stadiums, why they pastor megachurches. It's because they're persuasive. They're persuasive. But we see here that their message does not come from God. They have not been sent by God. They may claim that they have come from God. But Paul exposes who they truly are, which means they must be firmly rejected. Who calls us to be saved? Verse 8. God. God calls us to be saved. There is nothing in us that would cause us to come to Christ by faith. We love our sin far too much. We are in bondage to Satan. But in his great love for us, God has chosen to save us by calling us to him through Jesus Christ. So the gospel, brothers and sisters, is all of grace. Our salvation from beginning to end is the work of God. It's as God calls us then that we are saved. And in calling us, God sends us preachers, teachers with his gospel message so that we will hear and believe in Christ. Paul was an apostle who was sent by Christ himself. But even throughout history, we go on to see that now pastors are those called by God to preach this gospel of Jesus Christ that was given to the apostles and handed down to us by them in the pages of Scripture. So churches are those who simply recognize those whom God has called and set apart to proclaim these gospel truths. But here's the problem. If churches' guards aren't up, then they can begin to think that what they hear is okay, apart from the faithful handling of God's word. You see, God did not raise up these Judaizers with their gospel message. But they claimed to be Christians. They preached from God's word. They were saying that they were teaching them the fullness of the counsel of God. But they were lying to them. So we must not believe in their deception. We go on then in verse 9 to see how the influence of false teaching spreads. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Paul here quotes a common proverb to illustrate the spread of their influence. Do you see how the error spreads here? It simply begins with a little leaven, a pinch of yeast that's added to dough so that it will rise and expand and transform the dough until it becomes bread. What begins as a small ingredient then leavens the whole lump of dough. And in a similar way, the Judaizers could be seen as only making a small adjustment to what the Galatians had heard from Paul by adding circumcision to the gospel. But even allowing a seemingly minor gospel-compromising error into the church, even a little bit, will endanger the life of the entire church. Amen. A number of years ago, I remember my wife was given a starter for friendship bread. Now, there may be some in this room who have made friendship bread. You may know what I'm talking about. But you begin, you're basically given a little bit of yeast, and then you feed that with flour and other ingredients to make bread, and then it continues to grow over time until not only do you have enough to have to be able to bake bread for yourselves, but also to pass on then starters with yeast to others. You wind up with bread for yourself, and then you pass it on to three others. But you know what I noticed that would happen is friendship bread would begin to spread through the church. It would grow too quickly. Because you'd start with one woman passing out three different starters, and then if those three women continued the process, and they would bake bread, and then they would hand out nine starters, and then you can continue to see very quickly how this exponentially grows. And we wind up with starters that are frozen in freezers and that are thrown away because of how quickly they spread. The church becomes overwhelmed. I've never seen the success of friendship bread. I've only seen the stopping of friendship bread. But brothers and sisters, when we talk about the spread of false teaching and error, it may begin with just one person. A small little comment that is made to somebody else that may be spread to two or three others. And they find that interesting, persuasive, and they continue on until that little error is now running rampant in the church. Now, Paul, in thinking about this proverb, he not only uses it here to the Galatians, he also uses it when he speaks to the Corinthians. You can turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians 5, where Paul is confronting this church. But unlike theological error, false teaching, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he is confronting this church for allowing sexual immorality among them. So it's not false teaching. It's sinful practice that he's confronting. So we read there, 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 to 7. As they are celebrating this sexual immorality among them, he says, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Do you see the danger then that is present among us by allowing error or evil among us in the desire to love one another or to be unified as Christians? By tolerating compromises to the gospel, either in what we believe or in how we behave, we will undermine the gospel among us. And ultimately, this will lead us to abandoning the gospel in our own lives. See, in our sinfulness, brothers and sisters, the truth is, as we consider what Paul has spoken here to us through God's inspiration, we are easily persuaded of these truths because we want to be in control of our lives and our future. And so when we hear messages and teachings which appeal to our desire for self-improvement, we naturally listen. And in the day in which we live, there are many different flavors of the teaching. You can do it. You can do it. Your life and your future is in your hands. While religious leaders and scholars and artists may be very persuasive in saying things like this, while they may present very attractive ideas and arguments, brothers and sisters, we see here that they are not from God. They're not from God. So don't believe their lies. Believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Turn away from your opposition to God and living before yourself in repentance. And turn to Christ, trusting in all He has done
for sinners by faith. Trust in Christ, in Christ alone, not in you and what you can do. This can honestly, brothers and sisters, be blasphemy in America today, which is rooted in a rugged individualism that says, we are in charge of our destinies. But the gospel truth begins by recognizing what we deep down, all of us know deep down inside. Because we can't do it. And we won't do it. And we are not in control of our lives and our future. But we have our God who is in control and who loves us and who in his love sends his Son as our substitute so that we can be united to him by faith and not live under the judgment of God and the wrath of God for our sins. But be forgiven of our sins. Live in fellowship with God, those who've been reconciled by the grace of Christ. Have eternal life in his presence forever. Believe in Christ. But listen, this temptation to rely on yourselves, it doesn't disappear when you believe. There are many who claim to be Christian, who will try to encourage you to depend on yourself rather than depend on Christ. It can be so small and subtle. Committing to certain religious practices, following certain rules, trusting certain spiritual leaders. They can make so much sense. They can even use the scriptures to support their teaching. But you will only be justified before God because of Christ's righteousness and what he has done, not by anything that you have done. So we must evaluate then all that we see, all that we hear, all that we read by the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is revealed in Scripture. Here's what we all need to realize. That we must not assume that we know the gospel well enough or that we have enough knowledge of God's word that we can avoid this danger. But this is not a real threat to us. Because in our sin, we are all vulnerable to false teachers who are not from God. But not only are they not from God, Paul goes on to show us in verses 10 to 12 that they are under God's judgment. They're under God's judgment. Now, Paul has been using some pretty hard words to the Galatians. He's concerned for their souls. And after warning the Galatian churches about the leaven of the Judaizers and the serious threat that they are to these churches, here Paul begins by reassuring them that he believes they have not yet been overcome by this false teaching, and there is then this hope for them. He writes in verse 10, I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind. So he is confident then they will agree with him. And he knows that his severe warnings will be heard by them and heeded by them. And he is confident of this, not because of his persuasiveness, not because of their wisdom and their insight into the things of God. But we see here because he recognizes they are united to God by faith. They are united in the Lord. And since the Holy Spirit is given to guide us into all truth, Paul knows that the Spirit in them will guide them to the truth of the gospel through his loving words of challenge and correction. But they will have no other mind because they will recognize that what Paul is saying comes from God. And while the Lord may keep these believers in Christ from judgment, we go on to read in verse 10 that the Judaizers will not escape God's judgment and wrath for their sin. Because he writes, "But he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is." Now there's some confusion here about who this he is. Because Paul has been speaking about the Judaizers in plural terms. They, them. But now he uses the singular word he, him. The question is, well, who is he? Who is him? Now, some will suggest that this is the ringleader of the Judaizers, while others will say that Paul is simply referring to all the Judaizers collectively as one person because of their common conviction. The truth is, I don't know for sure, but either way, Paul's point is crystal clear. That God's judgment will come upon anyone who's leading these Christians astray. That he will bear his own sins before God on the judgment day to come. So whoever is troubling the Galatians with their teaching, he will not escape the coming condemnation and the punishment of God. So it doesn't matter, brothers and sisters, how popular and persuasive they are. It doesn't matter how much power they've accumulated. It doesn't matter how much money and possessions they have. They will face the judgment of God for their sin. They will face this judgment because God is impartial. He's impartial. He will fairly bring justice to bear against anyone who undermines this gospel. So whoever this man is, whoever these people are, they may fool us. They will not fool God. And woe to him who preaches anything other than Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now in verse 11, Paul has to confront what was likely a slanderous lie to his ministry. Because the Judaizers were using him in their argument. They were probably saying something like, well, Paul actually preaches circumcision. He preaches circumcision to the Jews. But now when he comes to you Gentiles, you non-Jews, he avoids it. So you'll find it easier for you to follow him. So we're simply correcting his desire to please you by preaching the complete gospel. How does Paul respond? Verse 11. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Paul outright then denies such hypocrisy in his ministry. They have misrepresented him in how he relates to the Jews and Gentiles. The truth is that Paul was a Jew and he did preach circumcision. He was a strict Pharisee, exceedingly zealous for the traditions of their fathers. So he preached circumcision and obedience to the law, and he persecuted all those who believed in Christ. But when he encountered the risen Christ on the Damascus Road, and he was converted to Christ by his grace, he no longer preached circumcision. He preached Christ. These are two opposite and two opposing ways of living. Preaching circumcision is to preach living under the law. And preaching grace in Christ is preaching living in Christ by grace. Because Christ gives us a new identity. Christ gives us a new way of living. Which means circumcision no longer matters. And as Paul proclaimed these truths, what happened? He was persecuted. He was persecuted by the Jews. He was saying that
Circumcision is no longer essential for salvation. You no longer need to be circumcised to be God's people. You become one of God's children by faith in Jesus Christ. And so the Jews would persecute him. They would persecute him for this preaching. Now, sure, Paul would admit that Jews could continue to be circumcised, and that others could be circumcised to avoid alienating and offending the Jews in their ministry to them. But Paul's point is this does not affect your relationship with God, because your acceptance is found through Christ and his righteousness by faith. So if Paul was to go back and preach circumcision, this persecution against him would stop. There would be no reason for it to continue. Which means his persecution proved that he had been proclaiming the free grace of Jesus Christ to all. As Paul has already told them here in this letter, he who is born according to the flesh persecutes him who is born according to the Spirit. So to live by faith in Christ means we will suffer in the persecution that comes by those from the world under bondage to Satan who oppose God in their sinfulness. This persecution comes then from our faith in Christ and our commitment to God in Christ. Why is this? Because the cross is offensive, brothers and sisters. I think this is often a neglected truth for us today. Sometimes in our eagerness to try and go out and spread the gospel, we'll say things like, people are just waiting to hear of the hope that Christ brings. If you go to people with the gospel, they're eager to hear and to receive these things. Simply go out and preach the truth of the gospel. Here's the truth, brothers and sisters. Nobody wants to hear the truth of the gospel. It is offensive to us. The cross is offensive to us in our sin because it confronts us with the reality of our sin. So this is naturally offensive to us. Who wants to be told, you are wicked, you are evil, you are sinful? We become defensive and deny it. We become angry at those who would dare try to condemn us. But it's only as we humble ourselves and recognize the truth of our sinfulness that we see the beauty and the glory of the cross. Now, Paul writes about this to the Corinthians. So let's again go to 1 Corinthians back to chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 20 to 25, where Paul writes about this. Preaching the offensiveness, the cross. Why does Paul preach such an offensive message? He writes, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So when we proclaim the offensive cross, brothers and sisters, we do proclaim these truths in great hope. Yes, it will be offensive to those who are evil and wicked and comfortable in their sin. But there are those God calls. He
He calls to salvation by hearing the truths of Christ and by seeing in them the beauty and the glory of sins forgiven, of righteousness received, of eternal life in the presence of God, of salvation in Jesus Christ. This, then, is the message we preach. Christ and Him crucified. So as John Stott writes about these two ways of preaching that Paul speaks of, he says, to preach circumcision is to tell sinners that they can save themselves by their own good works. To preach Christ crucified is to tell them that they cannot and that only Christ can save them through the cross. The message of circumcision is quite inoffensive and popular because it is flattering. The message of Christ crucified, however, is offensive to human pride, unpopular because it is unflattering. So to preach circumcision is to avoid persecution. To preach Christ crucified is to invite it. People hate to be told that they can be saved only at the foot of the cross, and they oppose the preacher who tells them so. Do you see then how preaching circumcision, when you preach circumcision, the offensiveness of the cross goes away? How? Because it feeds our flesh with pride. We say, you can do it. You're not as bad as the cross declares. As a matter of fact, the cross is incomplete without you. And in our sin, the point is, brothers and sisters, we're susceptible to receiving that lie. We can begin to think that's right. What Christ has done was good, but it wasn't enough. I still have to do things. I still have to work. Well, Paul will not give in to this false gospel of circumcision for a moment. And at this point, he becomes so overwhelmed with righteous anger towards those who are leading the Galatians astray. We read him saying in verse 12, I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. Do you hear in this verse how shocking this statement is? He's basically saying to the Judaizers, if cutting off some skin is so helpful to you, why stop with circumcision? You could go all the way and castrate yourselves. So Paul here uses graphic imagery to emphasize what these false teachers deserve and what their false teaching leads to. Castration, you see, was a pagan ritual. So the Judaizers were not really any different than the pagan priests who castrated themselves in devotion to Satan through their false gods. Both lead to bondage, circumcision and castration. And if we connect what Paul is saying here to what we read in Deuteronomy 23, verse 1, then we gain more insight into this harsh condemnation of the Judaizers. Because in Deuteronomy we read, he who is emasculated by crushing or mutilation shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. Castration then meant not entering into the assembly to worship God. And by mutilating themselves then, the Judaizers would finally expose that they were not a part of the church of Christ. And they would show that they are excluded from Christ and under the curse of God for their sin. They were no different than the pagans. So in this verse, Paul is calling down on them an imprecatory curse, calling down God's judgment upon them for their leading the Galatians astray from the gospel. See, brothers and sisters, false teachers are enemies of the cross who are under God's judgment. Do you see how seriously God takes those who do not properly and faithfully handle and preach His word. They're not simply in error. And they cannot be tolerated. They must be opposed and rebuked and rejected. They will pay for leading people away from Christ. But the problem is they can be hard to identify. Because Jesus describes them as wolves in sheep's clothing. They look like Christians. They talk like Christians. They act like Christians. They claim to believe the Bible and will often teach the Bible. But make no mistake, however well they have disguised themselves, and however many people they fool, they live under God's judgment and must be opposed. They are under the curse of God and marked out for His condemnation. This kind of speaking today is deeply unpopular. This kind of division is usually discouraged among Christians today. Because with all the distinctive beliefs that Christians have, we're often thought we must overlook our differences. We must overlook them for the sake of Christ and His kingdom. Now, I will agree that we can be too easily divided. And there are Christians with various doctrinal views who are our brothers and sisters in Christ, in the family of faith, that God has adopted us all as His children. And we must recognize that even though we have our differences in how we understand and interpret the Bible, brothers and sisters, when it comes to the gospel of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, we are upholding life against death. We are upholding heaven against hell. We are upholding justification against condemnation. And there can be no compromise, no allowance for anyone who will try to add works or practices to what Christ has accomplished for us. So we have been reminded this morning, brothers and sisters, beware of false teachers. Beware of false teachers, because they are not from God and they are under God's judgment. But here's the truth. We can live like many Americans lived under the Department of Homeland Security's color scheme, where we know the threat is real. But it's not likely to happen to you or me. And this creates a deep threat in our lives, in our souls. Because challenges to the gospel are usually subtle. And they normally appeal to us in our sin. So how should we respond? By drawing close to Christ by faith, and remembering in the gospel that He is sufficient to save us. It's the gospel truth, then, that keeps us from false teachers. And it's the more familiar we are with our salvation in Christ, then, that it becomes easier for us to recognize false teachers and the challenges that they present to the gospel. See, the gospel becomes clear to us as we hear the gospel preached. The gospel becomes clear to us as we encourage one another in the church with gospel hope. The gospel becomes clear to us when we read the gospel through all the pages of Scripture, because the gospel's on every page. Our lives are meant to be filled with Christ and with our faith and devotion to Christ, which will be then lived out in gratitude and love and obedience to all God has freely given us by grace. Brothers and sisters, we are not saved because of what we do, but because of what Christ has done. So may we all live on high alert,
to any threat to this precious hope.
Beware of false teachers. Let us pray. Father, we come before you this morning as those who confess that too often we don't take the threat of false teaching seriously enough. And we become so confident in ourselves that we don't rely on God, but we rely on ourselves. This is seen by our own lack of prayer, our own lack of reading of the glories of Christ from the pages of Scripture, of staying so busy in our day-to-day lives that we lose sight of Christ and focus on ourselves. Forgive us, Lord. Forgive us of taking our eyes off of Christ, of sinning against you in our self-reliance. Cleanse us of our unrighteousness and give us a new appreciation through your Spirit of the accomplished, secure hope that we have in Christ, of everything that we have to look forward to in Him. May we draw close to Him each and every day of our lives as we draw close to Him together as people who have committed and covenanted together to rejoice in the salvation we have, in the grace of our Savior Jesus Christ. Father, we ask all these things then in Christ's beautiful and glorious name. Amen. Amen.